Well, if you have been with us in the last few weeks, you know that our sermon series is called Stories of Grace, Christ in the Old Testament. So in this series, we are preaching about Jesus from different parts of the Old Testament, just as the apostles and the early church did. At first, the Old Testament was the only scripture they had that wasn't a problem. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples that all of the Old Testament points to him. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament's hope. He said in Luke 24, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That phrase was a common way to refer to the entire Old Testament. So when Paul was in Rome, for example, the book of Acts tells us that he spoke about the kingdom of God, that's a theme, and tried to persuade people about Jesus using the law of Moses and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. That's how the early church read and taught the Old Testament, as a book about Jesus. But when we read the Old Testament today, we often forget that, and we may approach it as if it's primarily about us. And that perspective can lead us to misread it and miss the good news about Jesus. Australian theologian Graham Goldsworthy warns us that any attempt to relate a text directly to us for our contemporary hearers without inquiring into its primary relation to Christ is filled with danger. In our effort to understand how an Old Testament story applies to us, we often disconnect it from its true context, the larger story of the Bible that centers on Jesus. So instead, we treat these stories as isolated moral lessons about what we should do or shouldn't do. So take the story of David and Goliath, for example. You may have heard it taught as a call to be like David, to face your fears and conquer the giants in your life. Well, while that message can sometimes feel encouraging, it is not good news, especially when your giants are things that you can't overcome. So in response, some try to force Jesus into the story. So David becomes Jesus, Goliath is Satan, and the five smooth stones that David picked to use with his sling stand for prayer, fasting, the Bible, the hymn book. Well, I guess a hymn book hitting you between the eyes can actually kill you, but that's not the point. That is called allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and that's not how the Bible is meant to be read. If we want to read the story faithfully and how it truly points to Jesus, we need to start with the story's original context and historical setting. That allows us to connect it to the Bible's grand narrative about the kingdom of God. And from there, we can follow the storyline forward to Jesus, the central figure of Scripture, and only then do we find our place in the story as people living between the first and the second coming of Jesus. That's the approach we'll take today. I'm going to read a portion of the story of David and Goliath found in 1 Samuel 17, but I strongly encourage you to read the full story at home, starting even in chapter 16. Because I will only be summarizing parts of the story today. Chapter 16 is especially important as it tells us that David was anointed as the new king of Israel, which sets the stage for what happens in chapter 17. Here's some background to help you understand what I'm about to read. The people of Israel had asked for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations, nations with a king that will lead them into battle. But in doing so, they rejected the Lord as their king. So God gave them Saul. That's the king you asked for. However, Saul disobeyed the Lord, and as a result, the Lord rejected him. God sent the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint a new king from the household of a man named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Now, surprisingly, God chose the youngest, David, the one who wasn't even invited to the gathering because he was just a shepherd boy. Yet, he was the chosen one, the one chosen by the Lord to be his anointed king. Interestingly, 1 Samuel 16 describes David as reddish with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And that detail will be significant later. The Bible tells us that after David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him from that day forward. But when you turn the page to chapter 17, even though the original text didn't have chapters or chapter breaks, Saul is still king. And David is still largely unknown, just a young shepherd boy. Meanwhile, Israel is facing a threat from the Philistines, who have gathered their army for battle. And among them stand a warrior named Goliath, a giant about 9 feet tall, fully armored, and a seasoned fighter. And he issues a challenge. Choose a man as your representative and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you, and that is you all, shall become our servants and serve us. At this point, David isn't even on the battlefield. He's still tending his father's sheep. But Jesse, his father, sends him to deliver food to his brothers, who are fighting with Saul's army. And while there, David witnesses Goliath issuing his daily challenge, and he sees the fear in Israel's army. Even Saul, instead of stepping forward as the leader, just offered his daughter as a reward for anybody willing to fight and kill Goliath. But David responds with bold faith. He volunteers to fight the giant, saying, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So now let's read what happens next, verses 38 to 15. 50, I'm sorry. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and try walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in this," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bear in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. The word of the Lord. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may give us eyes and receptive hearts to your word and draw us closer to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. One reason why many people are drawn to the story of David and Goliath is because it is inspiring. It's a story of a young, unknown man who steps up to face his greatest enemy and defeats him with nothing but a sling and a stone. So for some, David represents the kind of bold faith we want to have. He trusted the Lord completely, and he experienced an incredible victory. So he seems like someone worth imitating. And in many ways, that's true. David does show remarkable faith in this story. While the Israelites speak words of fear and defeat, David speaks with bold conviction. While the soldiers see Goliath as an unbeatable giant, David sees him just as an unclean, uncircumcised Philistine who dares to defy the armies of the living God. While others tremble, David stands confident in the power of the God of Israel. But if you keep reading the story of David, you'll see that he doesn't always serve as a good example. He's a deeply flawed person, and not all his choices reflect strong faith and godly character. And even more importantly, the Bible and life are full of, and I mean our life, are full of stories where faithful people trusted God but didn't experience early victory. Think on John the Baptist, for example, who prepared the way for Jesus. He trusted God and was beheaded by Herod. So the question is, how is the story of David and Goliath meant to speak to us? How does it bring us good news? So to answer that, we'll look at the passage in three parts: Israel problem, Israel solution, and the ultimate champion. Israel problem, Israel solution, and the ultimate champion. Let's walk through each of these together. First, the problem. I enjoy trying to fix things around the house, but I'll admit I'm not very handy. So when I try to repair something like a tiny connector inside an old Nintendo Switch recently, I often end up making the problem worse. And then trying to fix that just makes it worse again. And eventually, I have to stop and ask myself, how in the world did I get here? Well, that's exactly the kind of question we should be asking when we read the first line of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gather their armies for battle. How do we get here? How can the Philistines be threatening the Israelites in the very land God had promised them as a place of rest and safety? Now, just to be clear, I'm not referring to modern-day Middle East or the present-day nation of Israel, okay? I'm talking about the people of Israel in the Old Testament after they had entered the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Did God lie to them? Did God fail them? Did he go back on his promises? No. In fact, before entering the promised land, God had clearly warned them what will happen if they forgot him and disobey his commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said, and pay attention to the language that is very similar to the language of the chapter, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out against them in one direction, but flee them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away." So by the time we reach 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's clear that the Lord's warning was on the verge of being fulfilled. The people of Israel had been living in open rebellion against God. If you look back at the book of Judges, which covers the period after Deuteronomy but before Samuel, you'll see a disturbing pattern of disobedience and moral decline. The narrative spirals like a horror story, culminating in this chilling conclusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So although the Lord was meant to be their king, they lived as if he didn't exist, doing whatever they please. So eventually, they got what they asked for, a human king, Saul. But now, in 1 Samuel 17, Israel stands on the brink of becoming slaves to the Philistine unless someone can defeat their champion Goliath. Now, from a purely human perspective, Saul should have been the obvious choice to fight Goliath. According to chapter 9, he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. He had military experience, and most importantly, he had been chosen specifically to lead Israel in battle. But when the challenge came, Saul was just as terrified as everybody else. Verse 11 tells us both he and the people were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, what Goliath proposed was a champion's battle, a common practice in the ancient Near East, where each side will pick a representative to fight on their behalf, and the outcome of that duel will determine the victor. If Israel lost, or if their representative lost, they will all become slaves to the Philistines. And if the representative from the Philistine lost, then they will become slaves. So the threat was so serious that the people of Israel were in danger of being slaves once again. At the outset of the battle, there seems to be no solution in sight for Israel. Considering that even Saul was paralyzed by fear, the outlook for Israel was grim. The king in whom they had placed their trust had failed them. Now let's move to that solution. The situation changed drastically for the people of Israel with the arrival of a young man named David, a shepherd from the town of Bethlehem. He wasn't a soldier. He came to the battlefield simply to run an errand for his father. But when he heard Goliath's challenge, he asked, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So that David's primary concern was not with his own glory or with Israel's glory. It was with God's honor. And as I mentioned earlier, David had just been chosen by God to be the new king of Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, though he had not yet been recognized as a king. Chapter 17 also describes him as a young man, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And that's important because that's the author's way of confirming, yes, this is the same David. Although the transition between the scenes may feel abrupt, there is no break in the storyline. David is God's anointed king, though he's still unrecognized by the people. Now, when David volunteered, he told Saul he would fight the Philistine, Saul wasn't exactly confident. From a human point of view, David didn't stand much of a chance. But David's perspective was entirely different. David's confidence came from somewhere else. The Lord who delivered me in the past will deliver me again this time. Now, the confrontation between David and Goliath begins in verse 41. So Goliath approaches David and curses him by his gods. The Philistine boasts of his victory even before the battle begins and threatens David. But David responds, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gather here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Now, David's words clearly show that this is more than a military conflict. It's a battle between gods. Who was the true God? Dagon, the god of the Philistines, or Yahweh, the god of Israel? Well, the result of the battle will reveal the answer. But remember, David spoke not as an ordinary man, but as the God's or as the Lord's anointed. He was confident that Yahweh will triumph through his anointed, that the whole earth will recognize him as the one true God, and that the people will see the victory as the Lord's. So David took a stone from his pouch, slung it, and struck Goliath dead. He then ran over the Philistine, took his sword, and cut off his head. I know some of the kids are thinking, oh, that picture is not in my children's Bible. Well, that's just fine. You see, some people have tried to give an explanation of how a small rock hitting you between the eyes can kill you, and there can be an explanation for sure, but that's not the point here. The point is that the victory did not come by sword or spear, that it was the Lord who fought the battle through his chosen one, and that's the point. So what happened next, though we didn't read it, is truly fascinating. Starting in verse 51, we're told that when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Then the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout. Now they shout, right? And pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell along the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. These are places. And the people of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Now remember, this was a contest between champions. The fate of each nation rested on their representatives. So David went into battle as Israel's champion. And because he won, his victory was credited to everyone he represented. So the entire nation shared in the reward won by the Lord's anointed. Now, finally, let's talk about the ultimate champion. You know, after David's monarchy, things began to decline rapidly for Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel eventually split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and each led by kings who, for the most part, turned away from the Lord and did all kinds of crazy stuff. Corruption, idolatry, and injustice became common. Both kingdoms were eventually conquered and exiled from the promised land as a result. But even David's own life was marked by deep sin and heartbreaking consequences. His failure with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and the turmoil within his own family serve as reminders that, though a great king, David was just a man. And yet, in the midst of this decline in Israel's story, God's promise remained. He promised to send a king, an anointed one like David, but greater. A king who will succeed where David failed. A king who will bring lasting peace and restoration. One who will not only rule with perfect justice, but whose reign will never end. A king who wouldn't just save his people from the enemies around them, but from the evil within their own hearts. The hope, the Old Testament hope, was not merely for another David, but for the perfect king that David only foreshadowed. And many years later, that promised king finally came. But not in the way anyone expected. He wasn't born in a palace surrounded by splendor and wealth, as one might expect of royalty. Instead, he entered the world in a manger, wrapped in humility. He came in poverty, meekness, and lowliness, and many failed to recognize him as the Lord of glory. Yet the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, to bring liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, and to declare the year of the Lord's favor. He came to fulfill everything the prophet had spoken and to do what no early king could. But to human eyes, he appeared weak and unimpressive. The prophet Isaiah had foretold that he will have no form or majesty, that we should look at him, and that he was to be despised and rejected by men. He didn't come with military strength or political influence. Instead, his path to victory was one of perfect obedience and self-sacrifice love. He humbled himself completely, even to the point of death on a cross. And it was precisely through his weakness that he conquered. By giving his life, he broke the power of sin and death. He crushed the head of the serpent, disarmed the rulers and authorities of evil, and took away their power. And he did that as our representative. So the story of David isn't about trying to be like David. It's about recognizing and trusting in Jesus, God's true and final champion. It's about placing your faith in the one who fought and won on your behalf so that his victory becomes yours. At the heart of that victory is the forgiveness of your sins and the restoration of your relationship, your personal relationship with God. But his triumphs also brings healing to your wounds. The future resurrection of your body with a glorified body, as a glorified body. Freedom from the grip of idolatry. The defeat of Satan and the power of death. The renewal of creation and our enjoyment of creation. The vindication of justice. Everlasting joy. And so much more. I don't know if there is something that today is causing you to be dismayed and greatly afraid like the people of Israel were. But hear this in summary. The Lord's anointed has already come. Through the cross, he triumphed. He now reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day the king will return. His kingdom will be fully revealed. And if you put your faith on him today, his victory becomes your victory. Let's pray. Father, we want to echo the words of that old hymn. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David, greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth has begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule inequity. We praise you, Jesus, our King and Savior. Deliver us from the burden of trying to be our own saviors. Teach us to rest in your finished work and to live in the freedom and peace you've secured for us. Amen.